next 7 weeks, we are going to be talking about a much neglected subject in the history of theology. That is, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the next 7 weeks. I say neglected, and one writer actually mischievously described the Holy Spirit as the Cinderella of the Trinity. While the other two sisters got to go to the theological ball, the Holy Spirit got left behind every time. What that writer was wanting to say is that in the history of theology, there has been great attention given by theologians and writers and preachers to the work of God the Father and indeed Jesus, God the Son, but not so much to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had become the Cinderella, always left behind while the other two sisters went to the theological ball. Well, while that might have been true for the last couple of thousand years, it's certainly changed dramatically now. In the last 100 years, the landscape has changed quite profoundly. And I think it's to do with the rise of Pentecostal churches, the rise of Pentecostalism as a brand of Christianity, but also the charismatic movement that has swept through the mainline denominations, much like has happened in the Anglican Church, but it's happened in the Roman Catholic Church as well. And what that's done is it's seen a renaissance of interest, of popular interest, and also academic and scholarly interest in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So not only is it common nowadays for theologians to discuss and to write about the Spirit's work, there's also widespread interest among Christians in general. Christians who come to church and live their daily lives, they are much more interested in the work that the Spirit does do and can do in their lives. And I want to say that's a good thing. It's a good thing that people are interested in the person and the work of God's Holy Spirit. God never meant for His Spirit to be a Cinderella figure. He never meant for His Spirit to be neglected or ignored or overlooked. The idea, when you think about it, is actually quite absurd when you consider who it is we're talking about and the importance of the Spirit's work in the Christian life. But equally, God never intended for His Spirit to be the star of the ball. You know, the focus of everyone's attention. That place belongs, and always will, to Jesus. And that's essentially what Jesus says in that passage we just had read for us. I wonder if you notice down there in chapter 16, in verses 12 to 14, Jesus says that the Spirit doesn't act on His own or for His own sake. That's not the Spirit's role. His work is to speak and act for Jesus in His absence. The context here is Jesus speaking to His disciples, letting them know that He's about to go. But He's not going to leave them on their own, because someone else is going to come in His place, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And what's more, the Spirit, in terms of His work in our lives, His role is to point us to Jesus, to point the world to Jesus. The Spirit helps us to think like Jesus. He empowers us to serve Jesus. He transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. Everything about the Spirit's work has something to do with Jesus and putting the spotlight on Him. And I suppose if I was to identify one problem in contemporary thinking about the work of the Spirit, it's the tendency to give Him too much attention, to take the spotlight off Jesus and to put it on to the Holy Spirit, or to emphasise only some aspects of the Spirit's work over and above other aspects of the Spirit's work. It's something I want to explain a little later on. And I'm conscious as well that even as I say that, I'm potentially strolling into fairly controversial territory when one begins to say or suggest that there might be a problem with some people's thinking about the Holy Spirit. It is in fact a great travesty, but it's a reality, that this topic, the subject of the Holy Spirit, has been and continues to be a great source of tension among Christians. It is a topic that has divided Christians quite significantly. It is a topic that is a live one for our own church. And we're, I suppose, in this series of sermons, putting it out there, putting it out on the table and saying, okay, if we're family, it's time the family talked about this particular issue. Let's work towards some common biblical understanding. I'm going to talk a little bit later, addressing that issue and touching on what is at the source of the tension between Christians, and hopefully begin to build a few bridges between people of divergent understandings about the work of the Spirit. Well, given the potential for controversy, I think we all need to be on notice during this series of sermons. We all need to, I think, listen graciously and kindly And I think when it comes to talking or asking questions, we also need, of course, to exercise grace and kindness. And actually let this series of sermons be a demonstration that we are united by God's Holy Spirit. It's one of his works, is to unite us together, not just to unite us to Christ. So let us not be divided over this issue, but let us work together in grace and in kindness to work to a common understanding. So what are we actually going to look at over the next 7 weeks? You're getting the impression, aren't you, that this is a whole lot of introductory remarks. This is, if you like, the first shot across the bow. The next 6 weeks are going to cover the topic in some detail. Well, you actually all have an outline tonight of not only tonight's talk, but you've also got something on the back of the sheet that I'll refer to a little later. Essentially, we're going to ask and answer two questions. And here they are. Here they are. Who is the Holy Spirit? Which is really a question about his identity. And what is it that he does? That's a question about his work, his role, if you like, both in the world and in us as individual believers. And as we seek to answer those two questions, it's important to know that our answers are going to be firmly grounded in what the Bible says about these things. The Bible is going to be our guide. The Bible is going to be our authority, for the Bible is the Word of God. We need to resist the temptation to allow our experience to dictate our understanding of these things. As good as experiences are, and I hope we all have them, of the Holy Spirit, and they are often powerful, but you know, experiences can often be misleading. Or sometimes we can misinterpret them. Experiences are not a reliable guide upon which to build up a picture of God, because our experiences can be flawed and our understanding of them can be flawed. It's good to have experiences. I'm not saying we can't have experiences of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that our experience is subordinate to what the Word of God says. We must reconcile our experience to what God's Word says. We're all under the Word of God. Nor should we rely too heavily on the opinion of experts. Okay? There are all kinds of experts. Preachers, theologians, writers, pastors, all vying for our attention on this subject. There's just a selection of books that are available on Qurong.com. I typed in Holy Spirit and came up with more than 400 books with that phrase in the title. So there's a whole lot of books that are still on the Spirit but don't have the phrase Holy Spirit in the title. There's a lot of books, a lot of experts vying for our attention, wanting us to read their books. It's good to listen to them. It's good to read their books, always. But we need to be careful to weigh what they say against the truth of God's word. We don't just trust the experts because they're experts. And you know, the same applies for me and for Stu and anyone else who gets up here and would seek to preach and explain the word of God. Weigh everything that is said according to your understanding of what the word of God says, because the word of God is the authority, not the expert, not our experience. And besides, you know, the Spirit wrote the Bible anyway. That's actually one of his works. The Spirit wrote the Bible. So what better approach could there be than to listen to what the Spirit says about the Spirit in the Bible? So I just say that up front. Something else about this series. We don't want it to be a dry kind of intellectual exercise where we engage with the topic at arm's length, okay, studiously, intellectually, reading and thinking and that kind of thing. I think that'd be a great shame if we only did that. We need to do that. We don't only want to read about the Spirit. We don't only want to think about the Spirit. We also want to be touched by God's Spirit. We want to be touched also by God's Spirit during this series of sermons. Throughout the series, and I hope as a result of it, we want to see the Spirit at work in our lives. We want to see God's Spirit at work in our fellowship, changing us, transforming us, equipping us, empowering us to live the life that God has called us to. The Spirit does all those things. And the Spirit wants to do those things in our lives. I'd like to think that the act of thinking about God's Holy Spirit leads to Spirit-inspired action on our part. If we were all to sit here and to think, oh, that's very interesting, but not be changed, it would be a great shame. I'd like to think that it might result in a greater desire in all of us to pray for the Spirit's work in the life of our non-Christian friends, because it is the Spirit who convicts of sin and enables people to be born again. It's the Spirit's work. I'd like to think that it might result in a greater willingness to receive the Spirit's prompting and indeed power to speak to our friends about Jesus, such that he might give them life through us. I'd like to think that it might result in a greater confidence among us all to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given us. If you are in Christ, you need to know God has given you spiritual gifts. And I would hope that as a result of this series, we all have a greater, not only understanding, but a greater confidence to exercise those wonderful gifts that God has given us. Maybe it'd be the first opportunity in your life to actually think about the very topic. Oh, I didn't know God had given me gifts. What are they? It'd be terrific to think that we could even just start thinking about the gift, the spiritual gift that God has given us. Well, they're my hopes. Big hopes, grand hopes. But under God, I pray that he will achieve this and indeed more as we embark on this series. There's one more thing to say by way of introduction, and that is we won't be able to say everything about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? Is that fair enough? The Bible says a huge amount about the person and the work of the Spirit, and we can't possibly, in 7 25 to 35 minute sermons, we can't bring all the biblical data together. You could take a whole year to do that kind of thing. What we're going to do is we're going to go for a combination of breadth. We're going to cover the topic in terms of its breadth, but then we're going to dive in at certain points and tease out some details. And I put up on the screen for you an idea of where we're going. We're going to look at the Spirit's work in salvation history, okay, and particularly the Spirit's role in inspiring the Bible. And it's the important connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The two are intimately connected and cannot be drawn apart. We're going to look at the Spirit's work in salvation, personal salvation, that is, bringing a person to the knowledge and understanding of Christ and being able to put their faith in him, that is, in regeneration. We're also going to look at the Spirit's work in the Christian life. I think we're going to hear from Rod. Are you preaching? It's Eric. Eric's going to be talking about the topic that is called sanctification, that is, the Spirit's work in making us more like Jesus. So we're going to cover the breadth, as you can see, but then we're going to zero in on one aspect of the Spirit's work, and that's the Spirit's work in terms of giving spiritual gifts. And we're going to spend the final 3 weeks teasing out just one chapter, essentially, of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and its teaching on the spiritual gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing. We're going to address those questions over 3 weeks. And the spiritual gift of service as well. That's where we're going. Enough of the introductory remarks. Hope it's been helpful. Let's get down to business. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Who is he? Hopefully you've got your outlines open in front of you. You can see where we're going. First and foremost, the most important thing to say in answer to that question is that he is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He isn't, as has often been thought, an impersonal force. He's not an it. Okay, he's a person. Many of you are familiar with Star Wars, aren't you? You know, in Star Wars, when someone gets sent off, a Jedi gets sent off to do an amazing task, someone will say, "And may the Force be with you." Okay, it's Obi-Wan, you know, saying to Luke, "May the Force be with you." So, some people have seen the Force as a wonderful analogy of the Holy Spirit. But it's not, okay? The Force in Star Wars is an impersonal, cosmic, and quite mysterious force that empowers and equips people for certain tasks. That's not the Holy Spirit, okay? We mustn't take our theology from Star Wars, okay? Whoops, sorry, Mars. The Spirit is a personal. He is a person. That is, he is personal. It means we can relate to him and he can relate to us. I don't think in Star Wars, and this is stretching my knowledge of Star Wars, anyone could have a personal relationship with the Force. It was much more impersonal than that. Many of the references in the Bible to the Holy Spirit actually ascribe to him, give to him, the traits of a person, the characteristics of a person. He's often described in the same way that a person would be described. Look at the passage we've got open in front of us. Did you see there in verse 8, as Jesus is speaking about the one who is to come, he says in verse 8 that he accuses. That is, he takes the role of a prosecutor. He's like a lawyer. And in verse 13, you'll see that he guides, he hears, he speaks. These are all verbs of personal action, much more suited to a person than to an it. Okay? Elsewhere in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is said to give commands. You know, he can be grieved as well. I don't know too many its that can be grieved. Only people can be grieved. He can also be sinned against. And notice the way Jesus even refers to the Spirit in this very passage as a he. I wonder if you noticed that. He refers to him in the masculine pronoun. He. Not because he's a male or because he's a man. No, he's a spirit. He's a he because he's a person and not an it. Okay? I think there's something very deliberate in Jesus' words here. He's seeking to convey personality. That this one to come is not an it, not a force, but a person. And he uses he to make that point. He even goes further and gives him a name. Did you notice the name, verse 7? He calls him the Counselor. In Greek, Parakletos. Personally, I prefer the translation Helper. The Helper is going to come. I think Helper actually is a name that points to what he does. Counselor, in our language, conjures up all sorts of perhaps unhelpful ideas of someone who just wants to listen to you and help you sort out your problems. Okay, that's not how we're to think of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is first and foremost a person. He is personal. We can relate to him as a person and he relates to us personally. But the question is, what kind of a person is he? Who is he? And more importantly, what is his relationship to God? Now, I know for many of us who've been Christians for a long time, we'd immediately answer that, tick it off, and we say, well, we know who the Holy Spirit is. But, you know, that was a question that the first Christians over the first 400 years or so really argued over and thought very hard about, and it took them a good 400 years to finally resolve the question as to who the Holy Spirit is. And while we don't say creeds in church, it's sort of something we don't do anymore, probably. It's a bit of a shame. But the Nicene Creed, and any of you who've been around churches for long enough will know, the Nicene Creed captures perfectly what has become the orthodox or the standard position, Christian position, on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've got the segment in that creed there. So, Nicene Creed in part reads, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified, and he has spoken through the prophets." That statement of words was concluded in 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople. So it took them a good 400 years or so to come to an agreed position that has since remained the agreed position in mainstream, mainline Orthodox Christianity ever since. And so in answer to the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Do you see that the early church eventually, although cautiously, it's got to be said, concluded that he was divine. He is the Lord, the giver of life. He is to be worshipped. Who else is worshipped? Well, of course, God alone. He was, in fact, God. And, of course, that conclusion gave rise to a doctrine that we commonly know as the doctrine of the Trinity. Heard of the doctrine of the Trinity? Very important doctrine. It is the idea that there is one God consisting of three distinct persons. Comes from a Latin word, or two Latin words, tri and unitas, three, and oneness. It describes God's three-in-oneness. It's not a doctrine that describes God acting in three different modes or three different ways. No, that's an ancient heresy. Okay, God is, it's not to describe that. It is a word that describes God having three distinct persons, although remaining one God. Now, I don't propose to go on and mount a case for the Trinity or explain exactly how 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. It doesn't quite make sense, but it's the witness of the Scriptures. But as far as the Spirit's concerned, and that's where our concern is tonight, even a casual glance at the Bible's references to the Spirit and its multiplicity of references to the Spirit firmly confirm his identity as God the Holy Spirit. Let me just lead you through it very quickly. The Holy Spirit, okay, it's the most common term used in the Bible for the Spirit, 93 times, mostly in the New Testament, but Holy Spirit's the most common term. It's a giveaway right from the start, isn't it? For who else in the Bible is entitled to the description holy? God alone is holy. It's a giveaway right from the start. Elsewhere, the Spirit is called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. In one place, he's even called, bringing them together, the Holy Spirit of God. All clearly pointing to his divine identity. It's remarkable as well. He's even called the Spirit of God the Father, as well as the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God's Son. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible writers could interchangeably refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus as well? It's, again, a giveaway as to the triunity of God. They were not self-conscious. They were not speaking about different spirits, the one Spirit, but who could be referred to as the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus. It's the one Spirit, pointing to the triunity of God. Well, why is any of this important? So what? Well, I think there are two reasons why this is important and why we ought to really take notice of the Spirit's identity. Here's the first. Knowing who the Spirit is will prevent us from mistreating him. Okay? Knowing who the Spirit is will prevent us from mistreating him. Now, you might say, well, how do we mistreat the Spirit? Well, we mistreat the Spirit when we ignore him. When we treat him as the Cinderella figure of the Trinity. Now, at one level, as I said before, the idea is absurd. How can you ignore the Holy Spirit? It's ignoring God. I mean, Christians can't ignore God. But, you know, in practice, I think many Christians can ignore the Holy Spirit and his work. It's true that many Christians, while happy to embrace Jesus and his work on the cross and God the Father's role in that, they just don't know what to do with the Spirit. They don't know where he fits, what his role is. And in practice, perhaps out of caution or maybe even ignorance, they ignore his work. By the way, his work still goes on. It's just that for these people, his work is not on their radar, and they're not quite receptive to his work. It's not as if their ignorance or caution stops the Spirit from working. God continues to work. So hopefully knowing that the Spirit is God, that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and indeed the Spirit of the Son, will make us actually more open to the Spirit, more willing to enable him to get to work in our lives. Maybe for some of us there is an attention deficit when it comes to the Spirit, and we need to perhaps give him a little more attention than we've been doing. Well, there's another way we mistreat the Spirit, and that is if we, in practice, treat him as merely a vehicle for wonderful spiritual experiences, much like you would a ride at a fun park. We mistreat the Spirit if that's what's going on in our thinking about the Holy Spirit. That, I think, is to take the Spirit for granted. It is to treat the Spirit as an it, as a force, as some impersonal force whose role is just to make us feel good. That is not the Spirit's role. That is to mistreat him. Knowing that the Spirit is God will inevitably take our focus away from what the Spirit can do for us to what the Spirit is doing in us in terms of the grander purposes of God, i.e. making us more like Jesus, which is very close to the heart of God's purposes for us. That is what he is about. Why is it important to know who the Spirit is? Well, one, it can prevent us from mistreating him. Well, secondly, knowing who the Spirit is reminds us that at its heart, the Christian faith is about relationship with God. At its heart, Christianity is about relationship with God. You know, in the Spirit, God hasn't just sent some impersonal force into the world, into our lives, to do his bidding, and while at the same time God remains distant, sort of way up there, and his Spirit's down here, and never the twain shall meet. Now, that's not how God's Spirit works. In his Spirit, God actually draws near. He comes close. The meaning of that word that Jesus used, parakletos, literally means one who comes alongside. And that's what God does in the Spirit. He comes alongside. He draws along beside us. What's more, he invades us and indwells us, equips and empowers us. And remarkably, he unites us to Jesus in perfect, uninterrupted communion and fellowship that will last forever. The Spirit is an extraordinary bond which bonds us, connects us to God in a most remarkable way, a mysterious way. Without the Spirit, there is no relationship with God. That is how fundamental the Spirit is in the life of the Christian. So knowing who the Spirit is will hopefully deepen our experience of what it means to have a relationship with God, because we know that God has drawn near and has come inside in his Spirit. But what does he do? Well, I've sort of been referring a little bit along the way to the things that he does. What is the Spirit's work? That's really the main question for the remaining weeks. And if you flip over now to the other side, where half the page is footnotes, but they're Bible references designed for you, perhaps at a later stage, to look up some of these references. You don't have to look them all up. But what I've attempted to do is, in some sort of scheme, set out the incredible breadth of the Spirit's work. This is basically taking all the biblical data and putting it under certain headings to show the various kinds of things that the Spirit does, both in salvation history, in personal salvation, in the Christian life, and indeed what's called in theology in eschatology, that is, in terms of the things of the future. The Spirit has an extraordinarily broad work, and that's what that's designed to show. And as I said before, we're going to zero in on just some of those. You know, unfortunately, it's the answer to this question, what does the Spirit do, that's made this such a controversial topic. Now it's time to talk about the controversy. Remember I said before that unfortunately this is a topic that has divided Christians or caused tension? Well, the tension has come over this question. Not so much the question of who is the Spirit. It's always pretty much been universal agreement about who the Spirit is. He is God. But when it comes to this question, what does he do? There has been tension. And particularly over what we might call the charismatic work of the Spirit. Okay? That is, his work as a gift giver. It is one of his works, you'll see it in that list that I gave you. Charismatic, of course, comes from the Greek word charisma, meaning gift, okay? And referring to things like prophecy and tongues and healings. Here's where the controversy is really centred, over the charismatic work of the Spirit. And at the heart of the issue is the question of emphasis, the question of balance, and the relative emphasis or balance that various Christians have given it. So let me illustrate. On the one hand, and by the way, in all debates there are more than just two hands. Okay, there are more than just two sides, but I'm seeking to generalise. Okay, on the one hand, some Christians, usually of a Pentecostal or a charismatic persuasion, place a particular emphasis on the charismatic work of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit's role as a gift giver. And in particular, things like tongues and healings and prophecy. The so-called supernatural gifts, which I've actually got a problem with that term because I would have thought all works of the Spirit are supernatural gifts. But anyway. In fact, the manifestation of these charismatic gifts of the Spirit, or these gifts of the Spirit, is often taken as evidence or a sign that the Spirit is actually at work in the life of the believer. That is the case for many people of a Pentecostal or a charismatic persuasion. Now, common criticism of that view is that it places an unwarranted emphasis on just one aspect of the Spirit's work, that is, his work as a gift giver, over and above other equally or maybe even more important works of the Spirit. Okay, that's one criticism of that view of the Spirit. Okay, on the other hand, okay, we're going to the other hand now. There are those who appear not to give very much attention at all to the charismatic work of the Spirit. They prefer to focus, for instance, on the Spirit's work in salvation, bringing new life, making people Christians, or perhaps the Spirit's role in sanctification, making people more like Jesus. That position is often true of Christians in the more conservative, perhaps mainline denominations, like Anglicans. Okay, it's been the elephant in the room, hasn't it? Of course. I've often heard it said that Anglicans, on the whole, ignore the work of the Spirit, or downplay